We read a portion of the gospel lesson again from Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, your fellow redeemed. So last week, as we heard, Peter nailed it. He hit the ball out of the park. He confessed correctly the identity and the person of Christ. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He got it right. But now he blows it. He strikes out. He does a terrible job in confessing the work of Christ. In fact, what he says is so bad that Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." So Peter was now a mouthpiece for Satan regarding the work of Christ. So this is an extremely serious charge. What's going on? The person and the work of Christ are the heart and center of Christianity and the Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian if you get one or the other wrong. Non-Christian religions get both of them wrong. They are off on the person of Christ, who he is, and they are off on the work of Christ, what he did. Now, this is why they're non-Christian religions. They get both wrong. But when we look at the Christian churches and denominations in the past right up through today, we see that many of them do the Peter thing here. They may get the person of Christ right, but they may be off on the work of Christ. And in doing so, like Peter, they end up advocating for something satanic, unknowingly promoting a lie of Satan. Again, it is essential that a church and the individual Christian understand and confess correctly both the person and the work of Christ. So why would Jesus claim that Peter's understanding of his work was satanic? You know, what's behind this? You know, keep in mind that what Peter objected to specifically was Jesus' statement, it is necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. So this is what Peter was saying no to. This will never happen to you. So what's going on here? Well, part of the problem was the popular but faulty understanding that when the Messiah showed up, he would do away with the enemies of the Jews, the Romans. And he would bring about a nice earthly kingdom for the Jews. And he would do this by a show of power, power obviously which Jesus had displayed. But there's a greater misunderstanding here of Peter, a kind of a hidden misunderstanding. And so when he says, "You will not die," what Peter also was not grasping, and anyone who else says the same thing, what Peter was not grasping was man's ultimate problem that was brought into the world by Satan. Every man, woman, and child has been inflicted by an inherited, impossible to remove, and horrible sinfulness. In fact, it is so bad that it is insane for any person to think, I can fix it. Somehow, to some degree, by some effort or work of mine, I can fix it. No, he can't. And no, you can't. And no, I can't. As God said to the Apostle Paul, God's just sentence is this: those who practice such things, and he lists a bunch of sins, including being unloving, unmerciful, untrustworthy, disobeying parents, boasting, pride, and quite a few others that we're all guilty of. God's just sentence is this: those who practice such things deserve to die. And he says this, the same thing a few verses later in chapter 3. So again, I cannot fix it. You cannot fix it. No one can fix it except one. No, God can fix it. God can fix it. So we go back to the question of identity. Who is Jesus Christ? What is his identity? What is his person? Who is he? Well, he's true man, but also true God. So he can fix it. But how? What kind of work would he do? What work would be necessary? Again, he says in our text, it was necessary for him, the Christ, to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, be killed, and be raised the third day. There's the work. You were not in Jerusalem to suffer many things with Jesus. He suffered all by himself. The apostles did not join Jesus on the cross to be killed with him. God incarnate, God in the flesh, Jesus the Messiah was there all alone. He did it all by himself. No one was able to say, now let me help you with that load of sin. No, God performed the work all by himself. And because it was God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, it was completely fixed, totally. The sin that Satan introduced into the world and the well-deserved deaths that are supposed to follow, Jesus the Messiah has forgiven and paid for. So when you confess his person, who he is, and when you confess his work, his suffering and death for the sins of all, you have Christ. You have forgiveness. And you are his disciple. And this is where the second part of our text comes in. As soon as we sinners say yes to the person of Christ, and we say yes to the work of Christ and become his disciples, then we have a cross of our own, a cross we take up. It comes with the territory. And our cross, just like Christ, includes suffering, includes sacrifice, includes dying to ourselves. Again, Jesus said in our text, for what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? You know, a Christian is to have a drastically different outlook about the world. The world, in all it offers, whether good or evil, are not to hold our hearts captive, as if they have the ability to truly satisfy us here and now. So even if we were to set our heart on and pursue and gain all the good things of the world, never mind the evil things in the world, we would lose the life that is true life, the lasting life, the life we have only in Christ. As Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. You know, the world can make no such offer, but we often act as if it can satisfy. Now, I want to emphasize one point here, what it means to take up our cross. And I want to connect this especially to the subject of evangelism, which is to be the work of the church. Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. So this is what it means. This is connected to taking up our cross. We are not to be ashamed. And again, this has a big impact on the subject of evangelism, something I hope we engage in more and more so in the coming weeks and months. So, think of a setting where a Christian could or share or should share this gospel of Christ with another. And if he does not, what is a common response or excuse for not doing so? Well, one of the most common excuses is, I don't know what to say. In other words, more knowledge would be helpful. Now, there is some truth to that. But more likely, the more likely truth and reason is that a Christian is just scared. We are afraid of what the non-Christian might think about us, of being laughed at or mocked or ridiculed, knowing he might tell others how silly or religious we are. Fear of not being accepted, fear of losing friends, or increasingly in our day and age, fear of being persecuted. Now, these things could happen. They may think we're stupid or silly or intolerant or even hateful. We may be shunned or rejected. We may lose friends. We may even suffer physical or verbal persecution. But you know what? We know that ahead of time. Jesus told us that these things would happen. The apostles told us these things would happen. Most people will be offended by and ridicule the message of Christ crucified for the sins of the world. But not everyone. Paul gives us the best reason not to be afraid and not to be ashamed in Romans chapter 1. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because, he says, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So you never know. But here's a likely scenario for us. You say to a non-Christian, have you ever thought about joining a church or even joining our church? We'd love to have you join. And he says to you, well, why should I join your church? You could say something like, well, we're pretty friendly. Or for a small church, we have, you know, quite a few activities. You could get involved in one or more. Or you could say, the pastor's pretty good guy, or close anyway. Now, those responses are not wrong. But I think we have to put this in perspective. You know, remember who we're talking to, somebody who's not a Christian. What is his destiny? These responses might really be saying, I'm afraid of offending him, of how he might react to what I believe or what my church teaches or what the Bible teaches. Maybe somebody else, like the pastor, should tell him. So fear, embarrassment, being ashamed can be lurking behind our responses. So I'm going to encourage you very strongly to have prepared ahead of time a simple response for the person who asks you why he should come to church and why he should be a Christian. And we've been saying these things in the sermon already. Tell him who Jesus is. Tell him what Jesus did. Tell him why Jesus did what he did, that cross, and go to the resurrection too. And then tell him why he, along with you, need this Jesus. Now, in case you think I'm picking on you, you'd be right. But you are not alone, for such fear is real and common. I've been there and done that many times. St. Paul has been there and done that. He said to the congregation at Corinth, after a rough time of mission work in Athens, he said, I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And Paul knew that the fear of sharing Christ would be something he would have to face again. So he wrote to the Ephesian Christians, he said, pray for me also that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So fear of man comes easily. Being ashamed or embarrassed of the gospel of Christ is a reality, and a hindrance to Christ, and a hindrance to sharing Christ with others. So we need encouragement not to be afraid, not to be ashamed. And this is what Paul did for a young pastor by the name of Timothy, who he knew would be facing such temptations. He said to him, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. So I'm making it sound like Christianity is not for cowards, not for those who fear, not for those who are embarrassed to say what they should say about Christ. And in one sense, that's true. That is what I'm saying. And yet at the same time, Christianity is for cowards. Cowardice and fear afflict God's own dear children. But that is why we come here. We come here with all our fears and all our sins. And while we are here, we encounter the one who was never a coward, who was never afraid, who was never ashamed. We fall short, but he never did. And he never did, so we would always have the forgiveness we need. And in turn, the strength and the boldness we need for whatever tomorrow brings. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forevermore. Amen. And now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.